The book of James, written by the half-brother of Jesus, is oftentimes referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. In other words, it's a book written to describe practically what a genuine life-transforming faith in Jesus looks like.
If you have a Bible, James chapter 4. Really excited about the summer as you find James chapter 4. Day camp's coming on here in a couple of weeks. If you haven't put your son or daughter in day camp yet, sign them up. It's going to be a great one. So that doesn't start tomorrow, that starts the following Monday. It's going to be fantastic. James chapter 4, we're looking at two verses today. If you're a guest here, we teach the Bible most often here in terms of book studies. So we're always in the Bible, but most often we just teach through books of the Bible. And we're teaching through the book of James. James is the author of a book that bears his name. James was the half-brother of Jesus. So same dad, same mommy, different daddy. And we've been walking through this for the last couple of months. And we're looking at two verses in the fourth chapter that deals with a subject that can create a lot of energy, a lot of heat. It's the subject of judgment and judging and not judging and are we allowed to or not? So going to really neat-nick it. We're actually going to spend about 80% of our time not in the text. We're going to come back to the text and end with it, but we're going to have to go to a number of places beforehand. But let me read the text, then pray. Then we'll start walking through our time together. James writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his brother or sister speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So let's pray. Father, I do thank you for today. I thank you for the testimonies of those who are getting baptized. I thank you for this step in their life and journey with you, this day of much grace and celebration. And I pray that it would be a sweet one for them, for their families and friends, for us as a ministry. I pray that there would be divine moments down at sunset today where people would wonder what's going on and that we would have an opportunity to say, Jesus is moving and active in this city. So I pray for that. I pray for this time in the Word today as well. I thank you for the great gift of your Word. And I thank you. I thank you that there are texts that are more difficult than others for it. It just gives us pause to help us remember that we need your help. We need your direction and clarity by way of your Spirit so that we will land in places that you want us to land. So I pray for your guidance today, Holy Spirit, as we teach through this text. We need much help. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Even if you don't know much about the Bible, and I've started that way in a number of messages during this series, I think that you probably know, at the very least, that somewhere in the Bible it tells us not to judge. You probably know that. And in fact, you would be right. In fact, none other than Jesus commands us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, to not judge, lest you be judged. But he's not alone. He certainly is the one that stands out, but he's not alone. But we get this. We get that he teaches this. We get that there's this instruction. And we cry out whenever it's convenient and whenever it's necessary, "Don't you judge me. Who are you to be a judge of me? He who has sinned," or is without sin, excuse me, "cast the first stone." So we know that somewhere in it, the Bible, there is this command, but Jesus is not alone. Picking up on Jesus' words, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, "Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." So Jesus says, do not judge. Paul says, let's not judge any longer. And now, in our text, James chapter 4, at the very end of verse 12, James writes, who are you to judge your neighbor? So it seems like it's an open and shut case. judging someone else is forbidden in the scriptures. A question, though. Doesn't it require a judgment of sorts to decree that judging is wrong? I mean, if you think judging is okay and you start walking around and living life and coming up to people and judging what they're doing, and I come up to you and say, that's wrong to judge, isn't that a judgment? I mean, who am I to judge you, even if you're judging? Right? He who is without sin cast the first stone. I can do what I can do and want to do. Who are you to judge your neighbor? In addition, what do we do with James calling people sinners and adulterers as he does in verses leading up to today's? Seems quite judgmental. James, calling me a sinner. Who are you to judge? Am I not your neighbor? James has actually made all sorts of judgment calls along the way in this letter. He has said things like, partiality is wrong. But what if I think it's right? Who are you to judge me, James? James has said things like, taking care of the orphan and the widow is right. But what if I think it's wrong? Sounds like you're judging me, James. And notice what James writes in the last two verses of this letter. Just look at James chapter 5, notice verses 19 and 20, where he writes there, my brothers, if anyone among you, wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Wanders from the truth, that suggests that there is something false. That's interesting, James. It's quite the statement coming from a guy who just asked rhetorically, who are you to judge? And what about Paul, the same Paul who instructed the Romans to no longer pass judgment? Just notice what he turns around and does to the Corinthian church, writing in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Well, what is it, Paul? Are we not to judge any longer, or are we to actually judge more so in this life? What is it? Well, here's what is safe to say at this point, I think, even though this may be confusing to some of us, at least at this stage. When you read the whole book, and you don't just drop into a verse or two, but you read the whole book in context, there's allowance in the book, actually a call in the book for a certain type of judging with clear parameters and guidelines attached to it. To put it simply, there is a right way and a wrong way to judge according to the Bible. Jesus actually affirms this in part when he says in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So with this in mind, all of this in mind, the confusion and the non-confusing, with the directive here and the directive there, let's dive into our text. But before we do that, let's take a look at what some of those parameters and guidelines are to ensure that we judge rightly according to what Jesus has stated. There is a right and a wrong way. So how do we judge rightly? Let me give you some guidelines, six in specifically. First of all, let me give you a definition. We hate the word judge, right? Judge is a bad word to most of us. Unless you are a judge, welcome here, right? but we don't really like the word, right? Don't you judge me? Are you so judgmental, right? Those kinds of things. But the word actually, because of its association, we lose what it in fact is. So when we talk about judgment, what are we talking about specifically? In other words, how does the New Testament use the word? Well, as you could probably figure out, it's a legal term. The Greek word for judge is krino in the New Testament text. It's a word that means to decide or to prefer or to evaluate. A question of right or wrong. Now, we get that. We get that in legal terms. We live in a city that has law courts not far from here. We have lawyers, we have judges. And I think for the most part, we're good with it. For the most part. Sometimes we wonder about decisions, but we like the fact that there's legal opportunities for us to use if we need to. We get that. However, what we may not appreciate is our call to speak into the lives of another, to discern, to press in, or to have others speak into our lives. We resist that idea. We love the idea of community today in the church until community starts to press in on our individuality. We like it, but not too much. Certainly not until it presses in on us, we resist it. As well, some of us have been hurt by those in the church who handled things wrongly, from our perspective at least. I get that. Me too. You show me your inbox, I'll show you mine. I get being hurt by the church. And I know some of you have been hurt as well. So I get people handling things incorrectly, wrongly, as we will see as we start walking through the parameters of our call to judge or press into a person's life or to be open to them pressing in ours. And yet, in spite of all of that, we still have a call. We have a call to come alongside of others and allow others to come alongside of us. So now, let me start laying out those guidelines. Here's the first. We are not to judge condemningly or self-righteously. It's number one. Jesus' most extensive teaching on the topic of judgment is encapsulated as part of his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is what I quoted at the very beginning of this message. He unpacks judgment, right judgment versus wrong judgment. And one of the illustrations that he gives in his teaching in Matthew 7 is that if you're walking around with a big plank or a log in your eye, you should probably resist going out and pointing a speck in the eyes of another. That's his teaching. Why do you have a plank? You have a plank in your eye and you're going around and you're looking at other people and you're noticing their little speck in their eye while you have that big plank. Now, here's what's really important for us to understand about this particular teaching. We need to understand the context. In context, the people that Jesus was referring to were the Pharisees. This is who Jesus refers to. This is his address for the most part in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's the question. What's the plank in their eye? I mean, the Pharisees prayed several times a day. They fasted twice a week. They tithed to the point that they tithed on their spices. They gave. They didn't sleep around. They didn't drink. So what's the plank? The plank in the eyes of the Pharisees was condemnation. That's the plank. We read in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, of the Pharisees, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were self-righteous. They trusted in their own good works, their own right works in their eyes. And then it adds this in the same text, and they treated others with contempt, meaning they despised others. They looked down on others. That was their plank. They had condemnation in their eyes. But understand what Jesus also goes on to teach in this particular text on judgment. Jesus doesn't say that people shouldn't have specks pointed out. Doesn't say that. But that it shouldn't come by way of a piousness and a condemnation. To judge that way demonstrates an unbroken spirit. This is the type of judgment where the end goal is a declaration of guilt and imperfection, not restoration and grace, which should be the motivation, at the very least, of our speaking into people's lives or vice versa. Restoration and grace, not condemnation and imperfection, highlighting and the pointing out of guilt and sin. So what is Jesus' instruction coming out of this text in Matthew 7? What does he say? He says this, you hypocrite, you guy or gal with a big log in your eye, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's or your sister's eye. West Side, as long as there is condemnation in our eyes, we are unable to see our brother or sister clearly. If that is your motivation for pressing in on them, you won't see them as your brother or sister. You won't really see them for who they are. Here's a second guideline and parameter to our call to judge and judge rightly. We are to judge gently, and we are to judge soberly or self-reflectively. Paul writes this in Galatians 6, brothers, sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. See, to think that we could not fall in a way like another, fail in a way like another, is to not have an accurate view of our hearts. Because the fact of the matter is, Westside, all of our hearts are the same. The only thing that differs is the expression of our hearts. And therefore, we need to deal gently with people and proceed with care thereafter. So we need to be gentle. We need to be self-reflective. We need to be careful. Here's a third parameter. We are to judge personally and not individually. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus the speaker says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him or her his fault. Between you and him, her alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, don't go to your community group leader first. Don't go to your pastor first. Don't go to another friend first. Go to him or her first. Go to the one who is at fault and work it out with them. If they tell you to get lost, say that they don't want to talk to you, then seek counsel thereafter. But the encouragement of Jesus in Matthew 18, thereafter the text that I just read, is make sure at that point you only go to one or two others and make sure that they're mature and godly as well. Someone who can keep confidence. Because the goal is you and that person work it out, keep it to yourselves, don't allow it to affect the body. Let repentance happen there. But if repentance doesn't happen there, then seek the counsel of your community group leader or pastor or friend. On occasion, I will get emails. I will have people pull me aside. I'll get phone calls for people who want to talk about an issue with another. My counsel is always the same. Go talk to him or her. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that Matthew 18 doesn't apply to me either. So go seek that person out. Make it right. If you want me to pray for you, I'll pray for you. But seek them out. Take care of things one-on-one. Now, are there instances where a neutral third party would be helpful? Yeah, I think there are those rare occasions, especially if it's a place of danger and there's fear involved. But those are rare occasions. Take care of it individually and personally. Here's a fourth parameter. We are to judge biblically and not superficially. When I grew up, long time ago, pet pterodactyl, all that kind of stuff, right? Wood-burning televisions and stuff like that. Jesus in my youth group, you know, things like that, right? When I was growing up, some people get offended. I'm just saying I'm old. I'm not saying anything disparaging about Jesus. But when I was growing up, I grew up in the church, good family, went to church every Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesdays as well. When I grew up in the church, things like dancing, smoking, R-rated movies, piercings, especially for guys, mowing the lawn on Sundays. Some of you can't believe that, right? Mowing the lawn on Sundays, drinking were absolutely forbidden, but they were also judged activities that Christians could not participate in. The interesting thing about that list I gave you, and you could probably add some of your own, is that dancing and smoking in R-rated movies and mowing the lawn on Sundays and piercing and drinking aren't forbidden in the scriptures. Not a one of them. Now, they may be wrong for you, or you may choose not to participate in them for the sake of another's conscience, and some of them may not be healthy and may be a waste of money and time, but hear me, in and of themselves, they are not forbidden in the scriptures. Earlier, I referred to a text that is found in Romans 14, where Paul says, "Let not judgment carry on any further." The judging that was going on in Romans 14, and I've taught on this text, you can go online and we spent a lot of time unpacking it, was a judging associated with one group looking on with judgment to another group who were participating in things that the first group couldn't with a clear conscience. Specifically, things like drinking and things like eating meat that had been offered to an idol but then later sold in the marketplace. And this first group was looking at the second group, and their judgment was, they don't love Jesus. Certainly not like me. They don't take their walk with the Lord as serious as me, and Paul's counsel is, don't judge like that. Don't judge like that. It's a superficial judging, is Paul's counsel and statement, and demonstrates, and this is why it was so key for Paul, it demonstrates a shallow grasp of God's word, where it makes the practice the thing and not the gospel itself. The gospels are grounding. Not whether you think it's okay to worship on another day of the week or only on Sundays. Or whether you drink wine or not, or whether you like barbecued idol meat or not. It's Paul's point. Paul asks this, dealing with the same issue, but to the Corinthian church, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As Jesus said, and I quoted earlier, do not judge by mere appearances. Jesus gave a great example of the folly of this in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke 7. I won't take you to the text. I'll just sum it up for you. Jesus, speaking to a large crowd, brings up two people. Brings up John the Baptist and then himself. And he asked the crowd, when you went out to look at John the Baptist, who was a teetotaler, didn't drink wine, and really limited what he ate, bugs with honey chasers. It's his deal, okay? So you got him, he's out in the wilderness, he's doing this, he doesn't drink, your assessment, he's demon-possessed. Now I come along, and before I look at myself, let me double back. And what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? But I tell you, of all the people born of a woman, which is at least 90%, of all the people born of a woman, oh, I almost popped off. I almost said something. I'm glad the Spirit went, no, don't. Oh, current events and all. Of all those people born of a woman, no one's better than John. And you said he's demon possessed. And me, Jesus says, I came on and along eating and drinking. And your assessment of me was, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Don't judge by mere appearances. It's foolish. Jesus says wisdom will be shown by her actions. Now, I get when I bring up lists like smoking and drinking and dancing and piercing, didn't even touch tattoos, none of that stuff, are all that and more. I know some of you get really fired up. Like your conscience is really strong to the point where you go, no, my conscience isn't just strong, it's right. Right? Great. Find your verses, be really convinced, and then lay it down. Lay it down for the sake of the gospel. That's Paul's counsel. Churches are built on the gospel, not on whether we all homeschool or not. You know what I mean? I'm being honest. I'm being serious. The gospel's the thing. So become very convinced. It's Romans 14. You can download some of our messages on there. But that's the point. Be careful you don't judge by mere appearances. It's good to be convicted in your conscience over things. You have to be. If you participate not in faith, you are sinning. You need to be firmly convinced. So when you come up here and you take the bread and you dip it in the wine or the juice and we say, according to your conscience, we mean that. If you can't drink, don't dip in the wine. You're sinning. And the same person who comes up and dips in the wine, their conscience is clear, they're not sinning, for example. So when somebody says, no, the scripture's black and white, the scripture's not black and white. It's gray everywhere. According to these matters, because the gospel's the thing. It's really important for us to get, because there's something bigger at hand. We got to make much of Jesus and his work on the cross, not these secondary matters. Just to be clear, I'm not saying all of scripture is gray. I'm saying that there's matters of gray, and we need to be understandable in those, and we need to, again, make the cross primary. A fifth. We are to judge patiently and dependently. Patiently and dependently. What do I mean by this? Well, this is what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So when we speak into another's life, we must be guided by patient dependence on the working of the Holy Spirit. Here's a sixth. This is our final before we get into our text. We are to judge inwardly, not outwardly. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Speaking of those outside the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, this doesn't remove our need and call to be salt and light. We need to press in on issues in our culture, but we need to keep in mind the major issue for people in our culture isn't their behavior, it's their hearts. It's the biggest issue in our city. People need the gospel. They need Jesus. There may be some healthy reasons why certain behaviors should be curbed. There may be things, and certainly are things, that we need to press in on that I think are key. But understand, if a life is spent absent of God, then it's better to just eat and drink according to the words of the wisest man who ever lived. We need their hearts. Now, as I wrap up these six parameters and head into our text, a key question that has to be asked before we get into it is, what's to be our guide? I mean, is there one? I mean, when James says in James chapter 5, the last couple of verses of our letter, about people who have wandered from the truth, what truth is he referring to? What truth is he referring to that they wandered from? I mean, I just showed us a text where Paul writes, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Well, if that's true, if you can't denounce me for anything that I give thanks, then what is keeping me from stealing from the offering and messing around every night, getting hammered later? If I'm thankful, how can you denounce me? I'm really thankful. And there's a lot of people in our world that don't know anything about God and are very thankful for the place and position they're in. So what's the guide? What's the truth? Is there one? How do we know if something is wrong or right? What is the guideline? What is the plumb line? Well, none other than Jesus answers in his high priestly prayer when stating about what truth is. In his prayer to the Father, he says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. And people have wandered from your word, is what James is speaking of. That's why what Paul writes is so important for us as a ministry. When he writes, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture, by the way, refers to Old and New Testament text. If you want to know more information about that, come to our foundations class. We'll walk through the guideline, we'll guide you through that. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. What's reproof? Reproof is going to a person going, you're wrong. It's reproving them. Saying, way you're living right now, it's wrong. Correction is, and this is the right way. You're going the wrong way, here's the right way. And for training in righteousness. So we have a guide. We have a truth. Your word is truth. None other than Jesus said that. So if you don't believe the Bible is truth, you got to bring it up with Jesus. Your word is truth. People wander from the truth. That's why, on this verse that I just had up here, that's why, just a few verses later, what does Paul say to his young cohort, Timothy, as a young pastor in a ministry? Preach the word, Timothy. In season, out of season. Meaning when your church is growing, preach the word. When people are leaving, preach the word, man. Just preach it. So people will be complete and thoroughly equipped and trained and corrected and reproved and raised up and ready to do good works. Preach the word. I'm preaching right now. So we need to move on because I'm not even in our text. One last comment before we get to our text that I think is really important in this. Permissiveness doesn't negate a judgment call. I want to say that one more time. That's really important. Permissiveness does not negate a judgment call. Don't equate your permissiveness as being the absence of judgment. We all judge. We all assess. And we need to keep that in mind when we walk through the subject. Thus, the more important consideration is what guides your judgment calls. That's a really important question, which goes back to my previous point. So to our text. I'm going to notice, or help you notice three things coming out of it. Two verses, three things. The first thing that I want you to notice as you look back to James 4 and verse 11 is the instruction. Just notice it there. James writes, do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters, inclusive language there. Now that word or that phrase, speaking evil, sometimes translated backbiting, is connected to judgment as you see as James continues when he writes, the one who speaks against a brother, meaning speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother. So what's helpful here and what James is talking about is this is the type of judging that is going on. You're speaking evil against your family. You're speaking evil against your brother or sister in Christ. You're backbiting. This word specifically, speak evil or backbiting, is to find fault. It's actually to seek it out. Like you're looking for a fault and then you speak disparagingly about that person and you gossip maliciously about them. It's the antithesis of the parameters that we just walked through. That's what's going on here with this people group. It's the type of judging that has one standing over another in judgment, something as we saw earlier, Paul taught against, teaching against. This isn't one coming to another and edifying and encouraging and helping along. This is one going to a group of others and tearing another apart. This is the body attacking itself, which is asinine. But it went on then and it goes on today. This is a demeanor where one seeks to point out imperfections instead of evidences of grace. Do you, by the way, do you look for evidences of God's grace in people? I mean, if God promises by way of his word that what he begins, he finishes, that those he justifies, he sanctifies, and those he sanctifies, he glorifies, Do you seek to point those things out that you see in others, or do you seek ways to simply criticize them? The Pharisees, as I've already noted, were self-righteous, and they despised others, looking down upon them as spiritually inferior. It has to, by the way, self-righteousness. If you are seeking righteousness in your own, you have to disparage another, because they're competition. On the other hand, a humble and generous soul is not going to seek out things to criticize in others, for when you are saved by grace, you see grace. A woman paying an early morning visit to a neighbor was ushered into a rather untidy room for which her hostess profusely apologized. But pointing to a vase in the room, the woman replied, "I had eyes for nothing but these lovely roses." It's the kind of eyes Paul had. I mean, think about the Corinthian church. They get drunk at communion, stepsons sleeping with stepmoms and bragging about it. Divisions and factions, arrogance and no love, and misuse of gifts. And notice how he addresses them in fourth verse of chapter 1. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." The second thing that I want you to notice coming out of our text is the twofold result. What happens if we speak evil? What happens if we judge in this way? Well, we can see in verse 11 as well. Let me double back and make sure we get it. James writes, "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." What is James getting at here? Well, this type of judgment, he says, places us above the law. When we speak evil, we are not just breaking the law. We are suggesting that we know better than God who gave the law. We are saying that for all intents and purposes, this law should not even be law. That's the way the law works in our city, by the way. We have a law that says go 50 clicks. We go, "Not now. This law doesn't apply to me. I'm above the law." That's what James is getting at here. We put ourselves above the law. Curtis Vaughn writes, "The man who deliberately breaks a law thereby disparages that law. He mocks it. In effect, he sets himself above it and he declares that it is a bad law, not worthy to be obeyed." And we see the outcome in our text. We are not only not doers of the law, we are judges of the law. But here's a question. What is the law that James is referring to? What law is he talking about? He's not talking about speeding. What law is he talking about? Well, he answers for us in a couple of places in this same letter. Just double back. Take a look at verse 25 of chapter 1, where he writes there, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." It's the law of liberty. It's the gospel. It's the teaching of Jesus and all those things fulfilled in Jesus. It's the Bible. It brings liberty. It doesn't handcuff us. We either follow a law of liberty or we follow a law of bondage, but we don't have any other choice. It's a law of liberty. But if you double over or head down to chapter 2, look at verse 8. James writes there, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture," what is the royal law, James? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the law. You're doing well. So what law is he talking about? He's talking about the law of liberty. He's talking about the law of love. He's talking about the great command for us to follow. But when we speak evil of another, we are breaking the law of love. We are breaking the law of liberty, and we're bringing bondage. And we're not fulfilling the great command given to us. Now, I know it may be tough to imagine, although it probably shouldn't be, but what if someone at this point said, I don't care. I'm going to live my life how I want to live my life. I'm going to speak evil when I want to speak evil. And if that means I put myself above God's law, then so be it. That leads to the last thing to highlight coming out of our text, and that is the warning found in verse 12. James writes there, there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I need to wrap up. Verse 12 is a verse that if I didn't teach through books of the Bible, I probably wouldn't pick. Now, there's parts of verse 12 that I really like, because praise God that God has the power to save. We should be thankful that our God has the power to save. He is our Savior, and that's a message that I want to share again and again and again. Our God saves. He's in the business of saving. He will save you today if you're not saved, and we need to be saved, and he has a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. That's a great message, and that's part of what verse 12 tells us, but that's not all it says. Because what it also tells us is that God also has the power to destroy. And the warning here is to those who would stick their proverbial hand up in God's face and say, I'm going to place myself above your law. James is reminding us that ultimately there is only one lawgiver and judge, and that even though for a time we may think that we are above God's law, a day of judgment is coming, and one of the things that he will certainly judge is what comes out of our mouths. That's what he's saying. It's a warning. It's also a reminder that there's a type of judgment, a judgment for time and eternity that is God's alone. So as he asks at the end of the verse, who are we to judge our neighbor? That's God's business, not ours. Westside, how many of God's blessings have been forfeited because we spoke evil? How many friendships have been ruined? How many people have been driven from church? How many church leaders have been driven into discouragement? How many children have been driven into disillusionment? Do you know why we don't need to speak evil anymore? Because Jesus entered our evil and replaced it with joy. Why would we bring evil back? Do you know why we don't need to condemn? Because Jesus took our condemnation. Why would we bring condemnation back? And we don't need to mock because Jesus took our mockery. And we don't need to curse because Jesus became a curse for us to save us. So why would we revisit people with those things? So in response to what Jesus did for us, let's bless. Let's encourage. And let's look for the roses in each other's lives instead. Let's pray. Father, I am a man most guilty when it comes to texts like this. Most guilty. Using my mouth in ways that are so dishonoring and so inconsistent to be a claimer of a follower of Jesus. I thank you for the promise that you are a God powerful enough to save, because I certainly need to be saved from myself. And I pray, Father, for us as a ministry that we would be a ministry that was steadfast in our call to press in on people, and a ministry that was willing to be pressed in on, because we want to become more like Jesus And therefore, we want to be called out of things and called to things. For we're not there yet. And we won't be there yet until we see Jesus face to face. We need help in the journey. Help us be that ministry. Help us to be a ministry that edifies and encourages and strengthens and reproves and corrects and trains and loves on people and cries with them and prays for them. Let us be that ministry, I pray. And I thank you, Father, for this response time that we're going into. And I thank you again for the baptisms that are happening. And I thank you for the testimonies that we're going to see in the video, demonstrating that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that works and moves and convicts and glorifies Jesus, is active here in the city of Vancouver. So I thank you for these testimonies. Bless these individuals today, I pray. And may it be an encouraging time for us as well. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.